Taking our Bibles once again, I'd like to invite all of our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 7 weeks on our Lord's days, we've been looking at a series of sermons that I've entitled The Gospel, Does It Really Matter? And in the last weeks, we've been considering from Acts 20, the heart of the one who brings the message. That those who bring the gospel message, and beloved, that includes you as well as me. Now, it affects me more personally when I bring you the good news, the gospel, in a formal setting like we're doing now. But when it comes to you sharing your faith and sharing the witness, sharing the gospel to a lost friend, to a lost family member, you, I believe, are to have the same attributes. A very humble heart, a very tender heart towards the lost. You have a real compassionate concern for this lost individual whom you're praying for and you're trying to reach out for. Paul even told the Ephesian brothers, those pastors who met him there on that beach shore for the last time, he told them that I went from home to home and I publicly gave you everything that was profitable to you. I held back nothing. I gave you the full counsel of God, and I did it with tears and I did it with passion. And I try to kind of give you a snapshot of the one who gives the gospel message, like in a church service or a Sunday school teacher, or maybe a deacon goes up to the hospital to minister to a sick person. You know, what is to be the very spiritual gut of that individual as he or she shares the good news to a lost and dying person? Well, starting today and the weeks to follow, we're going to dive a little deeper in this series by looking at the very heart of the message. And there's going to be times and seasons in these sermons that we're going to get awfully theological. And I don't want you to be afraid of that. Okay? We're going to look at verses and we're going to be confronted with aspects of the gospel, elements of the gospel that have to be addressed when it is preached, like in a church, or when you're dealing with a lost person, okay? Certain aspects of the gospel have to be brought to the surface, have to be laid upon the heart and mind of your audience. I'm going to make a statement, and I've made this statement before, because we're going to go a certain way in this particular part of our series. America had, in its very infancy, a rich Christian heritage and a rich Christian foundation. The men who signed the Declaration of Independence and the men who gave us the Constitution, these were godly men. And even if you pick out the one or two who were the least religious, like Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, you pick the two least religious of all of them. If you read the writings and the works of Benjamin Franklin, and you read the writings and the memoirs of Thomas Jefferson, they had more of a biblical worldview than the average American who graces a church today. And based on that, I want to make a conclusion. America is a very pagan country today. America is a pagan nation. It is no different today than Greece or Rome in the first century. There are a thousand upon thousands of gods and deities and divinities that are being worshipped today. We live in a culture that is driven on self. Self-absorption of the individual. Me, myself, and I. The New Age movement has crept into the professing American church. Liberalism, false teaching, skepticism, doubt, and the questioning of God's word is rampant. I say that to say this. There was a time in colonial America you could walk up to the most raunchy reprobate in any of the 13 original colonies, and they had more Bible understanding in their head than the average Christian who graces the average church in America. American culture today is godless and it's pagan. And I would like you to put that off to the side, because as we slide into this part of our journey, it will be resurrected for me to make an application on the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, allow me to read just the first 10 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, not a gospel, the gospel. And notice the word gospel is singular, it's not plural, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Notice, this gospel was declared, this gospel was preached, the gospel is to be received, past tense. And then notice, this gospel is to be where you, child of God, take your stand. If you're not standing in the gospel, then you're not saved. Not only is it to be declared, it is to be preached, it is to be declared, it is to be pronounced, it is to be heralded. The gospel then is to be embraced. The message of the good news is to be received. And once you receive the gospel, once you identify yourself as a Christian, once you identify yourself as a believer, once you have submitted yourself to the saviorhood and the lordship of Jesus Christ, then you are duty-bound to stand. Take your stand. A military term, like a soldier, guard duty, standing, keeping watch. You are to stand in the truth of that gospel, by which also ye are saved, past tense. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Notice the Apostle Paul is not giving them any new doctrine. He's simply rehashing what they already knew, unless you have believed in vain. You mean to say, preacher, it's possible to believe in vain? Yes. Paul mentions that in verse 2. What does it mean to believe in vain? It means to be under the sound of the gospel, very flippantly believe it and receive it without really counting the cost. You really don't understand what you're doing. You're just simply doing it because everybody else is walking to the front of the aisle and you want to join the band. You don't want to be an outsider. You don't want to be left alone. You don't want to be ostracized. So you join the Jesus bandwagon. And once persecution and tribulation and catcalls and you're being harassed and you're being vilified because you're standing in the gospel, and the heat gets too hot in the kitchen, so you bail out of the kitchen and you bail away from Christ and you simply deny him and you apostatize, yes, then you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that, number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, number two, that he was buried, and number three, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, and of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once. And notice, when Paul wrote this, these 500 brothers, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. The Apostle Paul could tell the Corinthian church, I have met some of the 500 brothers who saw him following his resurrection. And if you want their address and their cell number, I'll give it to you. And you can call them there in Jerusalem, and they can tell you what they saw and touched and handled. After that, he was seen of James. That was Jesus' half-brother. And then of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or proper to be called an apostle. Why, Paul? Why should you not be an apostle according to you? Well, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's what you can tell the skeptic. That's what you can tell the unbelieving family member. That's what you can tell to the unbelieving co-worker, the unbelieving neighbor, the one who vilifies and slanders you and mocks you because you're a Christian. You can tell them with confidence and with a smile and with compassion and maybe a little emotion in your voice, I am what I am by the grace of God. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, notice, it was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Well, saints, having spent some time considering the passionate heart of those who bring the gospel, let us now move on to another aspect of the gospel. Let's now look at the very message. What constitutes the gospel? What must be preached? What must be proclaimed to qualify as a gospel message? That's where we're going. In order for the good news to be delivered or to be preached and to qualify as the gospel, what key elements must be explained, expounded, and then committed to the hearts and minds of those who sit and hear? Many will quickly turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and rightly so. Did you pick up a three-point outline? Look at it. Look at verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all. Here's the first aspect of the gospel. One, Christ died. Two, he was buried. Three, he rose. Question. Is that what it says? I gave you a very simple three-point outline. Christ died, he was buried, and he arose. I just got done preaching the gospel. I'm going to give the last amen. I'm going to give an altar call, and then we'll go eat. Look at it again. Christ died for our sins. But there's something that is mentioned twice that the average reader, like all of us have done, reads and just glosses over. Christ died. Why? For what? My sins. Big deal. According to the scriptures. Then verse 4 says, he was buried and he rose again the third day. And there it is the second time, church. According to the scriptures. So, beloved, for the person who just simply says, okay, the gospel is a three simple point outline, we're just going to somehow mention it, and I've done my obligation, I have the smile of God, I've met the needs of the congregation, give me my paycheck, and then I'll see you next Lord's Day. Wrong. It is more than just saying Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. I believe that. That is the gospel. But beloved, round out the entire three-point outline. Christ died. I don't have a board up here this morning, so just bear with me. It says Christ died, okay, for our sins according to the scriptures. Question, what scriptures? It wasn't the New Testament scriptures. They were now just beginning to be written when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. So then I'm stuck with Christ died for our sins, and somehow this death and my sins are somehow enumerated in the Old Testament. Second and third, he was buried and he rose again, comma, according to the Old Testament scriptures. What I'm trying to drive at, my dear congregation, is simply saying from a pulpit, Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again. It may be sweet, it may be nice, it may be biblical to a certain degree, but it's not enough. The gospel preacher, and you as a witness for Christ when you share the gospel to a lost friend or a lost family member, or you're reaching out to someone who you're praying for and you're burdened about, you have to give them the whole counsel of God. What does it mean when it says Christ died for our sins? What is sin? Where did sin come from? Why am I a sinner? Who says I'm a sinner? How dare you judge me and you accuse me of sin? What gives you the right to tell me that I'm a sinner and I'm doomed if I do not repent and receive your Jesus?
Christ died, but he died for sins. So what's sin? We have to study the doctrine of sin. We have to study the doctrine of Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So where do I go to get my information to prove to you who Christ is? Where do I go to tell this lost person that if you're a sinner, according to the eyes of God, you're doomed unless you repent? Where do I go to show this poor soul that he's a sinner? Do I simply tell him that he's a sinner? Do I read that in some psychology book and then tell him that Sigmund Freud or F.B. Skinner says that you're a sinner, that you're sick? No, I have to go to the scriptures to convince that person that they're lost. And how do I do that? Well, I think the Ten Commandments is a good flashlight to focus on his heart, to reveal to him or her the sin and the deadness that is there. So preaching the gospel, beloved, goes way beyond for me just getting behind a pulpit and being a bird or a parrot and saying, squawk, Christ died, he was buried, he rose again. My obligation's done. No, it's not. I have to explain who Christ is. I have to explain what sin is, where it came from, and why it's damaging, and what is the consequence, what is the final consequence of that unredeemed sin. And I got to do it. Not according to Bob's teaching or Bob's philosophy. I got to do it according to the scriptures. And then secondly and thirdly, Christ was buried. Big deal. And he rose again. Big deal. What does it mean? What does resurrection mean? What does it mean to be buried? According to the scriptures. So, beloved, do you see now that preaching the gospel is not just simply parroting a three-point outline and then we call it quits as if we fulfill their obligation? There's more to this preaching the gospel than just simply saying, Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and he rose again. That's where we're going. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Watch this. Today's message is basically an appetite whetter. It's an introduction to where we're going. Next week, we're going to begin studying the doctrine of God. Okay, next week, we're going to plow into first, who is God? What is God? We're going to start with the gospel at the very beginning. Why do we even need a gospel? Well, who's God? Well, we'll find out. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice how, as I read these selected passages on purpose, notice what is found in the wording. 2 Timothy 2, allow me to read verses 8 to 10. The Apostle Paul is about to have his head taken off for his stand for Christ. He's in Rome. He's in a dungeon. It's about maybe 65, 66, 68 AD, that particular time frame, leading up to Jerusalem's demise. Therefore, I endure. Look at verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Notice how Paul describes the Savior. Remember. So Paul is interjecting nothing new. No new teaching, no new theology. He's simply bringing back to Timothy's mind something he already knew. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Whoa. In 1 Corinthians 15, according to the scriptures. Now at the end of the apostolic era, at the end of Paul's ministry, he has run his race. He has run his race well. He has been faithful. He was a fervent laborer, more so than all the other apostles. He did not labor in vain. He could tell Timothy right to his face, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Man, you have to do a lot of Old Testament study to unlock what it means, the seed of David. He was of that royal bloodline of King David through King Solomon. He was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. He's standing in the gospel. He told the Corinthians, it was delivered, it was preached, you received it, now you stand. And Paul says, herein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound.
Washington, D.C., and the skeptics and the atheists and the agnostics, they can throw everything at us, my dear church. They can pass every bill under the sun in order to attempt to gag our mouth. But the Word of God will never be bound by any puny act of any man. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Well, beloved, in verses 8, just by way of implication, just by way of assumption, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ of the seed of David is just implied in the text. Paul here has given Timothy a reminder of that gospel message. He calls it here, my gospel. May I ask you a personal question? Do you own the gospel? Are you a child of God now that you're so appreciative of what Christ has done for you? You've come to learn that when he went to the cross, he died for you by name. He died for you personally. He bore your pain. He bore your shame. He bore your guilt. He drank of the Father's cup full to the brim of the hell and the separation from God and the eternal darkness and that eternal pain and that eternal misery, unending misery and pain for all eternity. You now are so appreciative that now you have come to a place in your Christian life that the gospel is now my gospel. Just like God owns me and I own him, I now own his gospel. And now I have a commission, I have a duty, I have a responsibility to go out and share my gospel. It's not the preacher's gospel, it's my gospel. It's not the missionary's gospel, it's my gospel. And my gospel comes with a burden, and my gospel comes with a responsibility. Not only to pray for those who preach and teach, not only to pray for those who are doomed, not only to pray for the missionaries that we support through our tithes and offerings. It's more than just simply putting a check or tossing some money into a plate or in a basket, my dear friends. That's just part of it. But do you own the gospel? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek." Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of the fact that the gospel hits man square between the eyes with his sin and his rebellion and with his doom? I hope not. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice this one. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Timothy 2, 8-10, just by inference, just by implication, it just bleeds from those verses, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But notice this one, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy..." Now notice this expression, "hath begotten us again." Note takers and Bible scratchers, those of you that underlined and referenced, that phrase, "hath begotten us again." Cross-reference John 3, verse 3 to 6. "Unless a man be born again, he will not see, and neither shall he enter the kingdom of God." That's a reference to the biblical doctrine of what? Regeneration. What is regeneration? Regeneration is when God the Holy Spirit comes upon a lost, doomed, hell-deserved, hell-bound sinner, and you are being ministered by the Word of God, by the preacher, or by a Christian friend. They're sharing their testimony. They're sharing a witness. They're sharing the Scriptures, or you're sitting in a church service, and all of a sudden, it seems as if the light bulb goes off in your head, and things which once made no sense now seem to be crystal clear.
The Savior which you once despised and cursed and vilified in a joke or in a curse word. Now you're worshiping his name and you whisper his name in prayer and praise. It means when God the Holy Spirit comes upon a lost person and God the Holy Spirit breathes upon them and he quickens them, giving them new life. And he and she who was once dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1, another cross reference, Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins wherein ye once dwelt. That regenerating act of God the Holy Spirit, when God the Spirit comes upon us, like in the creation in Genesis 1:3, the Bible says, and God the Holy Spirit was brooding over that globe of water like a hen. The Hebrew word there means to vibrate. God the Holy Spirit was hovering over that ball of water, energizing, getting ready for the act of creation and the act of recreation. In the act of regeneration, those of us who are now saved, there was a time when you were dead and lost. You were a stranger to God. You were the enemy of God. You were an enemy of the cross. And out of love and mercy and compassion, God the Father sent God the Holy Spirit, whom the Puritans called the Hound of Heaven. That bulldog with that tenacity and that ferociousness of hunting down the sinner and bringing that sinner to submission in the act of regeneration. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath quickened us again. The word again, born from above, born from heaven, unto a lively hope. Notice, how did that come to us? What agency, what power was it that quickened us? Oh, my dear friend, it was the same agency and the same power by which Jesus was quickened and raised from his own tomb on the third day. Well, beloved, in order for Jesus to be raised from the dead, he had to be killed, he had to be buried. Gotcha. The death, burial, and resurrection even bleeds out of verses 3. Let me show you another one. Same book, third chapter. Watch this one. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin. As a former Catholic, I was taught every time that priest performed the Mass, and when that priest took the cup with the wine and the water, and when the priest took that round cookie and he did his mumbo jumbo over the elements, to do that, the priest, in his mind, had to re-crucify Christ again and 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 again. My Bible says, and their Bible reads the same way. Christ hath once, and in the Greek, once and once for all, suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. He who knew no sin became sin for us. I and you are the unjust. He's the just. You know what that is, church? The biblical doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Christ literally died in your place. And there are those today in the Christian liberal community who teach that just because the Bible doesn't say specifically that Jesus died as my substitute, you can't teach that doctrine. That's plain English to me. The just dying for the unjust. I'm not a rocket scientist, but I can make the interpretation. We're dealing here with the concept of a substitution. He who is perfect died in the place of us who are imperfect. He who is holy and righteous with no blemish, undefiled, when he went to that tree and was nailed and fastened out of love and compassion for his people, he died for this hunk
of ungodly flesh. Substitution. Why did he die that way? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. But here it comes, good cross-reference to the past one, 1 Peter 1:3. Quickened, regenerated by the same Spirit that brooded over creation in Genesis 1:3. And in the Hebrew, it says that the Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. And in the Hebrew, the word moved, the closest thing to English, vibrating. Energy, unharnessed energy, waiting for God the Father to say, let there be. The same power that put the world and the universe into place. The same power, my dear friend, that rose Jesus Christ from the grave, listen to me, is the same power that came to you on that grand and glorious day when your eyes were opened to the truth and you saw yourself undone, hell-bound, hell-deserving. But by faith, you cried to the Savior, and He saved you. The same power that put the universe in its place. The same power that keeps us. The same power that rose Christ from the dead. The same power that energized the womb of Mary to give birth to the God-man. That same power is the same power that saved you. And get this, church, it is the same power that keeps you from falling. So be damned to all those who say Jesus can't keep one of his sheep. They're the ones minimizing God. To preach the gospel means more than just simply parroting. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. Give the altar call, give me my check. Let's go home. No, that's a travesty. In order to preach the gospel biblically, my dear congregation, we have to preach a message that addresses, listen, who's God? Who's Christ? Who and what is man? And when man fell, what are the consequences? Are there any consequences when man fell? Well, when man fell in Genesis 3, did he just simply stumble? Is man just sick? If he's sick, give him a pill. Put him in rehab. Send him to a shrink if man is just sick. But if man is dead to God, then he needs an agency and a power greater than himself, outside of himself, that is able to reach down and rescue this poor dead sinner. And when Jesus died on the cross, what did he do? Some people say he just died as a good example of how we ought to live. Sacrificial love. Really? When he went to the cross, what did he do? What does it mean in Peter, the just for the unjust? What does that mean? What does it mean? What does it imply that Jesus was my substitute? What does that mean? Who's the Holy Spirit? What is his role in this evangelistic thing that we do? Where does God the Holy Spirit come into this? What about the scriptures? Beloved, are you realizing that there's more than just getting up behind a pulpit and just taking a 45 minutes of your time and just filling it with a bunch of words? No, beloved, there's more to that. There's more than just simply getting up there and saying, Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again. Beloved, it has to be done according to Scripture. I want to spend what few moments I have. I may not be able to get to all the verses. But let me prove my point further. Turn to Luke 24. If all this gospel preaching is to be done according to the scriptures, listen to these applications. If it's done according to the scriptures, number one, listen to this. This may sound very elementary, and I'm not trying to ride a hobby horse here this morning, but if everything is to be done according to the scriptures, then I better have an accurate copy of those scriptures to make sure I got the message right. And secondly, I have to have a pretty good view of this book. Is this book the final authority? Is it sufficient for the 21st century? Do I need further revelation from God? Maybe this Bible is so antiquated. Maybe this is a dinosaur. Maybe we need a new book from God. Well, beloved, there are all kinds of cults out there that are manufacturing all kinds of holy books today to supposedly fill in the gaps that God left to us, if you believe that. What did Jesus do? Look at Luke 24. Once again, allow me to read verses 21 to 27. How did Jesus handle his two brothers on the road to Emmaus? They are so downcasted. It is the third day following the events of the crucifixion and the passion and the burial of our blessed Savior. They have no idea that he's been resurrected. Matter of fact, they have no idea that the one to whom they're speaking to is the resurrected Christ. But allow me. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Jesus is walking right with them, going to the town of Emmaus. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. Brother Jeff just read that account in Luke 16. And when they found not the body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. Brother Jeff read that account in Mark 16. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then Jesus said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe. Come on, church. All the prophets have spoken. You're not willing and able to believe all that the prophets have spoken? What is Jesus referring to according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, Genesis 1:1, and all the prophets, to include Samuel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Haggai, Jonah, Amos, Zechariah, Jesus expounded like Aquila and Priscilla did for Apollos, more perfectly unto them in all the scriptures, things touching, pointing, concerning himself. How did Jesus preach to them the gospel? He went back to the Old Testament scriptures and he expounded everything from Genesis to Malachi as they walked on that dusty road to Emmaus. So when it comes to preaching the gospel, we ought to be no different than Jesus. How did Jesus preach to them? He expounded everything that was contained in the scriptures. And beloved, for those of you who may not know, when Jesus uttered these words to these two Christian brothers, not one sentence of the New Testament wasn't even on parchment. They were stuck with one body of written truth, Old Testament. Same book, same chapter, go down to verse 41. Now Jesus is dealing with the 11. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, Jesus said unto them, have ye any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And Jesus took it and did eat before them. Here's another erroneous error of the resurrection. Some teach that Jesus was a hologram, that he was a hoax, that he was a mirage, that he was a ghost. When's the last time you saw a ghost eat food outside of a cartoon on TV? Spirits don't eat food, but a person in a flesh and bone body risen from the grave can still eat. Ready? And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, touching, pointing, concerning me. Did Jesus change his tactics? Did Jesus come along with a new way of doing things to make it more relevant, more appealing, more appetizing to the audience, congregation? He gave to the two brothers of Emmaus who were downcast. Their spirits were crushed. They thought that this was he who would redeem Israel. Their hopes and dreams of him were shattered. And Jesus takes the loving time to give them an Old Testament survey of Genesis through Malachi. When he hooks up with his 11, he asks for a little bit of food, maybe to kind of still their fears. I'm not a ghost, I'm not an image, I'm not a hologram, I'm not a cartoon. And it says, beginning from the law of Moses and all the prophets, and then the poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It says Jesus expounded all these things concerning himself. And then look, then opened he their understandings that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, that's his death, and to rise from the dead the third day. Look at verse 46. Death, burial, resurrection. There's your three-point outline. But the three-point outline is done in the context of what? Verse 44. According to the scriptures. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name. Notice verse 47, congregation. And please give me enough respect. Repentance is a New Testament requirement just as much as it was an Old Testament requirement. Jesus here doesn't say, just believe, just believe, just believe, just believe. Have faith, have faith, have faith. I believe in belief and faith. But the message call, what is the gospel call? What is the demand of the gospel? Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the demand of the gospel. That's even further down the line in our series. Read on. Among all nations. Jesus was including the Gentiles when his apostles weren't even ready and able to understand that aspect of their duty, beginning at Jerusalem. Why so? Ye are witnesses of these things. So just simply saying Jesus died, he was buried, he was risen, that's fine. I'm not taking away from that. What I'm arguing is this. What does it mean that Christ died for our sins? What does it mean he was buried? What does it mean he rose from the dead? What does that mean? And when he went to the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does that mean? And when he walked out of his tomb, what does that mean? And when he ascended to heaven, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he ascends in an upward direction to the Ancient of Days, and his Father welcomes his Son into his bosom, answering the prayer of his Son in John 17, restore unto me the joy I had with you from the foundation of the world. God the Father, Jehovah God, embracing his Son and beholding the beauty of his Son and answering the plea and the cry of a son in the garden, restore unto me that joy, Father, I had with you. The Son of Man coming up, not coming down, going up before the Ancient of Days, and Jehovah God dispensing upon him the exaltation, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does that mean to the church? It means that where he sits, we sit. It means that all authority that's been given to him, my dear friend, he gives to us to go out in a lost and dying world to support missionaries, to pray for missionaries, to agonize with their labors, and then we too must go forth and be soldiers of the cross bearing his gospel, because his gospel gets translated to my gospel. That's what it means to preach the gospel. It goes beyond just a three-point outline. He came, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. Amen. Let's go home. It's more than that. Why did he come? Who is he in the first place? He's the second member of the Godhead. Fine, who's God? Well, he's Jehovah. Big deal. Who's Jehovah? What is Jehovah? He's the great I Am. What does I Am mean? Remember my comment a few moments ago? America is a pagan country. She's so pagan, she no longer has in her thinking a proper concept of God. And so we, as the people of God and the church of God, must now go out in a 21st century postmodern, post-Christian world full of secularism, skepticism, apathy, anger, atheism, agnosticism, and we have to reacquaint people who God is, who Christ is. We have to reassure them that this is not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. Yes, Jesus did walk on water. Yes, Jesus did feed approximately 15,000 people with one lunch basket. And yes, God spoke it all into existence. Yes. And there was a worldwide flood. Yes. It wasn't a local little tsunami. It was a worldwide devastation. And yes, Jesus Christ is virgin born. Yes, Jesus Christ is perfect. He was the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. You can trust this book. Why? Because men and women, boys and girls today, have been so secularized in their education, this no longer even equates on their radar. America is a pagan nation. It is a nation full of idolatry and wickedness, no different than the first century Roman Empire that the first church, the early church, had to swim through. And we have to realize that preaching the gospel is more than just parroting churchianity stuff. It means to give a clear and a definitive call to the sons of Adam to repent and believe. But we have to tell them what to believe and from what to repent from. We can no longer assume that everybody who walks your streets has a Bible understanding. You can no longer assume that. And I'm going to show you from the scriptures why in the weeks ahead. May God have mercy on our nation. And may God truly have a revival in our land. The question is, are we willing to pay the price for that revival? If it means God exposing our own sins and our own hypocrisies for us to first deal with before we go out in a lost and dying world and deal with their sins. Let's pray. Father, we look upon our land right now. And at times and seasons, it's really difficult to see anything good or noteworthy. All we see around us is the slow destruction of our families, the bankruptcy of our educational system. Oh, the bankruptcy and the moral delinquency of our leaders. We see so many churches, Father, who no longer stand upon the gospel. We have so-called denominations who don't even believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And then we wonder why. Why? Our nation is in the state that it's in. Father, may you have mercy upon us all. Please, Father, we pray for other men, deacons, Sunday school teachers, youth pastors, whatever title you want to give them. Father, may you raise up godly men and women who are willing to take a stand for the gospel, to do so with love and compassion, not to do it in a mean, cantankerous spirit. And when those times and seasons come, Father, may you forgive us for our sin. May we not use the Bible as a hammer, but may you teach us to use that Bible skillfully as a warrior of Jesus Christ. Father, may you revive your church. And as we have as we now enter a time of fellowship and food and singing and just the enjoying of each other's presence, may it be a means whereby our love for each other may cause us to be drawn closer, knit together as a church family. If we're going to spend all eternity together, then it's about time, Father, that we all learn to get along and to fellowship here on earth, because that's our future destiny, is to fellowship and to worship you without the stain and the stink of our sin no longer. Father, we thank you for this home and for an open door to come to worship and to fellowship. And Father, I pray for every family here, every child, every husband, every wife, every single person. Oh Lord, may your blessing be upon them. And Father, as their pastor, I want to commend unto them not only your divine presence, but I want to commend them to the word of grace, which is able to build them up and to give them an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In Christ's name, amen.